So, I had forgotten to press record as well, so I am now recording. Welcome, everybody. We're going through Matthew 7 today, and Matthew 7 is one that a lot of us know pretty well. This contains one of the most quoted and misquoted verses in the church and also out of the church. Like, this is judge not, right? Like, we hear judge not a lot, and people say that to us, and you know, I'm sure that sometimes we're tempted to say it back to other people if we're feeling misjudged or mistreated or whatever, but it's one that we know, but there's a value to coming to texts that we know very well, because as we grow and as we get older and as we become more sanctified and become closer to Christ, we will learn new things and glean new things. Like I said in the prayer, every year we're going to learn new things, even if it's a text that we've been in, you know, 1,000 times before. It's good to come back to things that we know. So yeah, like I said, this is one of those. It contains Matthew 7:1, which is judge not or you will be judged. And it's misquoted a lot. Like, a lot of people, even people who don't identify as believers, use that usually to shut down arguments. Like, usually that's how people, they say, shut up. They say, stop judging me. They say, just leave me alone. And they're misquoting it, and they're not even using it in context, right? Which we'll see in a little while. But let's go through the context of chapter 7 just briefly. Jesus had just started in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, so this is the ending of it. It's where he takes it and he makes it all practical. Doubtless, there were probably Pharisees in the crowd. There were probably people who had heard John the Baptist talk about him, and you know, they had been like, wait, first they called us a brood of vipers. Now, here we are listening to him, and they were probably wondering what this guy was saying. Who gave him the authority to say it? Like, we read that at the end of the chapter. And they were certainly, they wanted to know what he was going to say and wanted to know how he was going to respond to questions and things. And we'll see that, you know, throughout all of the Gospels, any question that they bring to him, they're waiting for an answer, and they want something to trip him up. So Jesus had said in 5:18, which is back 2 chapters, that not one iota of the law would pass away. He was preaching the law, and he was clarifying what it said. He was dismantling the religion of self-righteousness that the Pharisees were preaching and practicing. He saw their outward works and their righteousness, and he was making sure that everybody knew that that was not a way to Christ. That was not a way to God. Obviously, he was Christ. That was not a way to God. What he was telling everybody was that the only way to God was through Christ. The narrow way is really narrow, and we are going to talk about that. It was not enough to have simple orthodoxy. It wasn't enough to look good on the outside. It wasn't enough to have money. It wasn't enough to be able to go and sacrifice and look put together. That was not enough. So chapter 7 is where the Sermon on the Mount ends. He's taking all he taught, and like I said, he makes it practical for the disciples. It's how they should live, how righteousness is actually attained, how their hearts have to be following him and striving. It has to be diligent. You can't just, it's not a one and done thing. So there's two overarching themes here in chapter 7 that I want to just touch on real quick. And the two themes are judgment between us and our brothers and other believers and other people in general, and then judgment between us and God. Now, the first half of this really focuses a lot on the judgment between us and other people. And we'll see that through discernment and how we, you know, identify false prophets and things like that. And then later, the overarching theme of obviously the entirety of Scripture is there is judgment at the end, and Christ is the only way to be through that judgment. So let's get started. I want to read the whole thing just to have it clear in everybody's head, and then we'll go back and go through. So here is Matthew 7, starting at verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as someone who had authority and not as one of their teachers. Okay, so, excuse me, I want to go back to verses 1 through 5 and, you know, sit with the judge not first and the log and the speck. So, starting at verse 1 again, I'm just going to read 1 to 5 again. Sorry for all the reading. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So, like I said in the beginning, this starts with one of the most commonly misquoted and known verses in all of Scripture. This is one that everybody knows, even if they're not churchgoers. It's also just made its way into culture, and if you asked somebody to, one, cite the actual verse, they wouldn't know it, and two, they wouldn't know the end of it. They would just know the judge not part. A lot of them don't know the follow-up, which is, or you too will be judged. And that's obviously, it's in the same verse. We can't leave that part out. And it's in context. We can't take it out of context and use it and misuse it to have people, you know, stop yelling at us. You know, we can't do that. So what it means to people is, leave me alone. Don't judge me. People use this to shut us down without looking at the entire context. But let's move on a little bit to the speck of sawdust and the log, because all of these verses, again, in context, they all weave together to mean something in an entirety. None of these verses, even like down towards the narrow gate and the house on the rock, all of these verses fit together, and that's why they're there. It's not like, it seems a little bit like, you know, everything's just kind of thrown together, but that's not the case. It does all work together. Excuse me. So when we see the log and the speck, when we think about that, does it mean that we're supposed to just leave the speck in somebody else's eye? When we see that, we see that there's a log in our eye, and we can't even get anywhere close to somebody if something like that is sticking out of our eye. When I was doing, sermon research for this, I saw a lot of people, like, with the illustration where they actually had, like, a literal log on stage, and you can't get anywhere near them. You cannot get within 5 feet of that person, and they definitely can't see anything that's in your eye. If you have a log in your eye, there's no way you can see what's in somebody else's eye, because you can't get close enough to them. So what this is saying is, we're not supposed to leave the speck in somebody's eye, but we need to handle our own problems first. We need to take the log out of our eye before we can then assist our brother in getting the thing out of their eye. We're not supposed to leave it in there. Like, I know that it feels like a judgment thing, and it feels like, well, we're being judgmental, but judgmental and judging rightly and discernment are two different things. So we're supposed to lovingly and graciously call out moral corrections with correct vision ourselves. We cannot approach somebody and assist them if we ourselves have something that is blaringly obvious that will, you know, impede our helping anybody else. We are to see the log in our own eye, remove it and repent. And then we're to see the speck in our brother's eye, remove it and help them. Repentance is the ultimate goal. The goal here is not to be non-judgmental. The goal here is not to seem kind on the outside. The goal here is not to overlook somebody's sins. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are supposed to be helping each other become holy and become more like Christ. That does not mean that we have a permissive sin or a permissive attitude towards sin. So we're to reason frankly with our neighbors. We see their sin, we help them see their sin, and we help them remove it. In Matthew 18:15, Jesus teaches, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's you and one other, that's like just you and the guy. And then slowly it starts to build and the process continues and eventually it escalates to excommunication if the person does not choose to fight their sin and stop sinning. But that's not the goal. The goal here is speck removal. We're trying to get the speck out of somebody's eye. So throughout chapter 7, I want to do an overview real quick. There's three relationships. Like we saw the judgment between us and other people and then the judgment between us and God. But there's also three relationships that are overarching throughout this whole thing. The first one is the relationship, obviously, between us and God. And that's the one that we'll see throughout the whole of this. The second one is the relationship between us and other believers. This is what we just saw with the speck in the log. Obviously, we're not going to act this way with non-Christians. And we'll see a little bit why in a couple of seconds. But then the third is the relationship between us and hostile unbelievers. Throughout the context of this chapter, we can use these verses to help understand everything that comes after verse 12. Everything is going to fall into place when you see these three relationships in light of everything that we're reading. So I want to also touch briefly on the difference between being judgmental and being discerning. Obviously, we don't have the right and the authority to make the final judgment in any sense of the word. The final condemnation is only God's. And we will be standing under that as well. Like we do not get to make the final call. We need to discern, and plus we need final judgment and final condemnation is not ours. But we need to be discerning. We need to be we have to be discreet about this. We have to be prudent and we have to be wise in how we are approaching things and rightly and lovingly judge people. But it really helps to define the term judgment, right? Like with those other words, a lot of times if people are coming to something with different descriptions and different definitions of words, they're going to immediately think you are just being terrible to them and your judgment is condemnation, but that's not the case. So when the Lord Jesus says, judge not so you will not be judged, he's not meaning what people think he means. And when I was reading this, I thought of Inigo Montoya being like, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Like people are taking this out of context, and I've said that before. But does it mean that we're supposed to never judge? No, like I just said, we're supposed to judge rightly. We're supposed to discern. We're supposed to, you know, reason well with our brothers and sisters. We're not supposed to just allow sin, especially not in the church. Are we supposed to allow them to live in sin? Like I said, no. Sorry, I'm going through my notes a couple times. So this command does not mean that we're not supposed to make any exclusive judgments at all. We can make a theological judgment. We can, especially theological judgments, and we'll see that later when we talk about false preachers. We are supposed to be making theological judgments. We are supposed to look at things and say, I don't think you guys are reading that the right way, and help our brothers and sisters reason well through scripture. But we're also supposed to offer moral correction, and we'll find out to who, like I just said in a little bit, based on God's words. And these can all be proper judgments. It's obvious also that Jesus didn't mean no judgments at all. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is making one judgment after another. And we can see this, their theological and their ethical judgments. He's saying, think this way, don't think this way, do this, don't do that. Those are judgments. And those are good judgments. So, and a couple more places in scripture that are also talking about judgments. One is John 7:24. It says to judge with right judgment. Proverbs 31:9 says to speak up and judge fairly. And 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test everything, hold fast what is good. So Jesus was forbidding harsh and critical judgments. This is also obvious from the surrounding context. He condemns minute attention to the flaws in others. And we know this in the next verse because then he refers to our own more heinous sins as a log as opposed to their speck. So, like I said, we're not supposed to be hypocrites. We're not supposed to be ignoring something that we are dealing with and then go and immediately attack, especially minutely, our brothers and sisters. Now back to the measure verse in verse 2. Yeah. So, excuse me. It says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." So right here, we get the picture of a scale, right? And there are fair scales and there are very unfair scales. And do we, like, we want ourselves to be measured with a right scale. We want to be measured with a fair and level scale. We don't want somebody to come to us and criticize every little thing that we do while not dealing with their own sins. We would like to be treated with the same grace and mercy that the Lord has shown us from other people and other believers. So we want to be measured with the scale of mercy, not the scale of, you know, exacting, weighing everything against us. We want to have the scale of mercy. So Jesus calls us to consider the scale of our Heavenly Father before we judge anybody else, because he's been so gracious to us. Can we not be gracious to our brothers and sisters? Whatever you wish to happen to others, we're obviously going to talk about the golden rule in a little while. This focuses on us first. What do you want to happen to you? You better do the same thing. We don't want a self-righteous, oblivious, uncaring, and condemning hypocrite to judge us from a distance. We want them to reason lovingly with us. We need to see ourselves clearly, but we also need to see others clearly so that we can act in love towards them and judge them rightly and lovingly. Throughout chapter 7, Jesus emphasizes the judgment of God. Here, the scale of God's judgment on the last day is to be in our sights at all time. Before we pass judgment on someone else, we need to remember that one day we're going to stand before the throne of God and we're going to give an account of everything we've done. He will measure us, either with the scale of mercy or with the scale of justice. It's very easy to gossip and tell stories and find faults in others, or even just to make rash and hasty decisions about somebody else and what they're doing, and to think the worst of other people, all while ignoring our own problems. Jesus said to put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We're to put away complaining and criticizing others and put on love. That's out of Colossians 3:7 and verses 12 to 14. So this highlights that second connecting thread I said. It's the relationship between us and other believers. So we are going to move on now to verse 6, which is the pearls before pigs and the dogs. So verse 6, one sec. "Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So when we look at this, one, when I read it, I was a little bit insulted. Obviously, I'm a believer. But as you're reading it, it's a very insulting description of people. Like, you're either a dog or a pig. And these are used in scripture and other places as well. And what it's saying to us here is that we need to discern who is a dog and a pig or who is a brother and sister in Christ. So it's meant to show us something very clearly about unbelievers, especially unbelievers who are going to be antagonistic about the gospel. So Jesus uses the term dog to refer to unbelievers. He does it in Matthew 26 and 27, and also in Revelation 22:15. So here's Revelation 22:15 for you guys. "Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So this is a very obvious picture of the difference between believers and unbelievers. Dogs in Jesus' day were despised. They roamed freely. They were pretty dangerous. They were scavengers. Sometimes they sat under tables and people would just give them scraps. But also, they weren't like companions. We didn't have dogs. Like, there weren't man's best friends dogs. The only time the Bible mentioned dogs hanging out with people at all is when they kept Lazarus company by licking his sores. So some scholars hypothesize that the negative feelings expressed in the Near East about dogs is because they were wild, they ran in packs, and they also sometimes ate like dead bodies. They ate whatever they could find. So they were gross. Dogs were disgusting. But pigs were also disgusting here too. To Jews, they were the epitome of uncleanliness. They were literally unclean, and obviously, according to the law, they were also spiritually unclean. They were like boars. They weren't kosher, they were filthy, they were greedy, they were vicious. They did not, like, they rolled around and gross. So, a brother is a believer, and a pig or a dog is an unbeliever, but not just an unbeliever, but an antagonistic unbeliever. So we need to be discerning here. We don't take the gospel of the kingdom, which is our pearls, and present it to those who are overly antagonistic towards the gospel. They won't appreciate the gift we have, and they'll trample it under their feet. They want slop. They want their foolish, worldly philosophies. That's the wide gate that we'll talk about in a little while. Proverbs 9:7 and 8a says, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you." This obviously lines up with scripture, and it also is in a couple different places. In Matthew 10:14, Jesus tells the disciples to shake the dust off their feet if they're unwelcome. And in Acts 19:9, Paul withdraws from teaching in the synagogue in Ephesus because some people became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. They rejected the gospel, so Paul was like, okay, fine, and moved on. He knew they were not going to accept it, and he chose and discerned to move on. So we're to judge with right judgment. We're not to play with dogs and pigs. We'll see that some people will absolutely want nothing to do with us, and we're to leave them to ourselves and ultimately to the hands of God. So we need to be discerning here, just like I've been saying the whole time. We have to ask the Lord for constant wisdom to view ourselves rightly as well as other people, both believers and unbelievers. We need to pray for mercy and discernment for ourselves and for others, and we want to treat people the way, obviously, we would like to be treated. So let's move on to verses 7 to 12. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or what person is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? So if you, despite being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." So here we see a couple of different things. Obviously, we're seeing the word ask a lot, and we're seeing that there's a diligence here that is being... There's just diligence throughout all these verses, and some persistence as well. This is a persistence in asking Christ for good gifts, and we'll see the good gifts in a little while. So there's a seeking and there's a diligence here that it's not, like I said earlier, it's not a one and done type thing. There's a striving, and a word that John MacArthur used as we were going through this was an agonizing. Striving is, it's hard work. It's hard work, and you're supposed to be diligent. The people here know that they are poor in spirit, which is right out of the Beatitudes, two chapters earlier. These are people that know they have nothing to offer. They know they cannot bring anything to the table for their salvation and for their righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a diligence about asking. There is a humbleness and a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. They know they need it, and they cannot attain it. These are the people who are diligently seeking the narrow way and the Lord of the true religion and the true church. So what we see a lot here is in chapter 7, in chapter 8, in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10, and in verse 11, the word ask is used a ton. We're to ask, 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 then ask, and then ask. There's a lot of asking. We're to ask God. We're to seek and knock. This requires perseverance and consistency. We're to persist in prayer, confident that God is going to provide whatever is best for us according to his gracious and good will. We're not supposed to stay put, but we're supposed to urgently and continuously call on the Lord, and we know he will give us good things. We talk about the difference between human fathers giving good gifts, and like some of us, you know, like we all have dads, right? Some of us have bad dads, some of us have good dads. All of those dads are evil in the eyes of the Lord, and if they can give good gifts, even just like feeding us, how much more can the Lord who loves us give good gifts to us, who gives all good things? So Yeah, here we go. James 1, 5 through 6 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith with nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like the waves on the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So we look at these verses and we see that he's going to give us good things. But what are good things? What does that mean? It's pretty vague here, but we can sort of deduce what it means from the rest of scripture, from what we can pray for, etc. In verse 11, Jesus says, if we can give good gifts to our children, how much more? This is not a slip of the tongue. Like it says that we're evil. We might do good things. We might be able to give good gifts. But apart from Christ, we only have our fallen sin nature, and that's evil. So are good gifts like a blank check? Or is it like a good life? Or is it money? Obviously, the prosperity gospel preachers would like us to believe that that's what we're getting when we come to Christ. Like what they want us to think is the good gifts that are mentioned in scripture are for here and now. But that might not necessarily be the case. However, there are things that we can ask for here, like discernment and guidance from the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Maybe we're asking for forgiveness. Obviously, we are asking for forgiveness often. Strength to resist temptation, deliverance from evil, or perhaps the power to proclaim the gospel with boldness. All of these things are things that we can ask, and they're good things that will further the kingdom of heaven. We know that we need these things. We know that we need the Spirit. We know that we need salvation and righteousness and wisdom. These are all good things that the Lord can give us. These are good gifts that will help us judge clearly and rightly. Okay, so let's move on to verses 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So when we look at these verses, there's two things being shown to us. And throughout all of this chapter, we're going to see there's like a little bit of I don't know if the word dichotomy is right, but there's two things. There's a comparison throughout all of this, and we're to discern which of the two paths we're to take. We either build our house on the solid rock, which we'll see later, or the weak foundation. Here we see the wide gate or the narrow gate. Later we see who are we to discern against, discerning well or not well, false teachers versus true teachers. So here we see two gates. There's the narrow gate and there's the wide gate. There's the easy way, and then there's the hard way. So many people, just talking about the wide gate, many people think that only the worst of the worst are going to go to hell. Many people think it's going to be Hitler and Stalin and Manson, you know, like the really bad people. But that's not the case. There are so many people who are on the wide path who think they're on the narrow path. And this is a really hard thing to read. It was hard for me to go through because as I see it, I'm like, there's so many people in the church who think they're on the narrow path, but they might not be. So we're not good. Even if we do good things, if there is no fear of God before our eyes, we are not holy, we are not righteous, and we will not be able to stand before the throne of Christ. Many are going to enter by the wide gate. The word many here is used, and later we'll see it used again, and it's crazy how it's used in two spots to say almost the same thing. There are a lot of people on the wide gate who think they're on the narrow gate, on the narrow path, excuse me. Satan made sure that there were going to be many ways and many religions to get to heaven. Like there's universalism, but there's you know, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, all of these religions claim that they are going to get you to heaven. None of them have the label on the street that says, this is going to get you to hell. None of them say that. All of them are claiming that they're going to get you to heaven. So many people are being deceived, and they're still on the wide path. Hell is also, it's going to be full of people who admire Jesus, but don't have a heart of love and repentance towards him. We are to enter by the narrow gate. Here we see, and I'll say it a little bit later, the verb here for to enter is the imperative form. We're not saying, it's not an invitation. You're not like, to get to heaven, it's not like, come on, this way. You need to enter. It is an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's a command for believers. This is the only way to heaven. The Jews of Jesus's day had human achievement and outward righteousness, but it hadn't touched their hearts. It was not in their hearts. John MacArthur said that Jesus wasn't attacking their sins. He was discrediting their entire religion. He attacked what they did, and that's what they thought had merited their righteousness. Their praying, their giving, their service, their worship, all of these things that they thought were untouchable and unassailable. People could not argue with what they were doing outwardly. They were perfect, but that was not going to get them to heaven. He dismantled their confidence in the religion of human achievement, and he offered the only true way to get to heaven. You must enter one of the two gates. Every single person is going to enter one of the two ways. Either you are on the wide path or you are on the narrow way. There is no other way around it. And all of the paths that we think might be the narrow way, you know, because they say heaven on the top, might actually be the wide path. So this is a command. It's not an alternative. There's no alternative. And if you do not go on the narrow way, it is disobedience to God. Hell is full of people who admire and misinterpret these verses and misinterpret the Sermon on the Mount. This is not an ethical standard to be met. People try to make the narrow way easy as well. Like, we love in the church to say that it's super simple to come to Christ. But is it really that simple? Like, after you make a commitment to Christ, the rest of your life is choosing to follow him. It's choosing to be holy. It's choosing to deny yourself. It's choosing to throw your things away and deny your body and your sins. The gate is narrow and it's very difficult to get to. It's few who find it. It's hard to find. We look at churches, and if you go into a church, how many churches do you have to go into before you find someone who's, one, actually preaching the gospel, and two, and that's the wrong page, who's actually claiming to actually know the way to Christ? A lot of them say they do, and a lot of them preach, you know, prosperity gospel or moralistic therapeutic deism, and it sounds really good, but it's absolutely not the truth. And my favorite book, this is not in my notes, so if I go off on a tangent, I'm sorry about it. But my favorite book is The Last Battle from the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. And I'll talk about false prophets in a moment, but in that book, there's this scene where all the animals are wondering why people even fell for the nonsense that's being preached. And what they say is, by mixing a little truth in with it, they made their lie far stronger. These people think that they are on the wide path, or they're on the narrow path, because they're not reading their Bibles, they don't know what Scripture says, and they're not able to discern rightly. So this goes back to judging rightly. We need to be rightly judging what's going on. It can be agonizing to find somebody who is preaching the gospel in the right church, you know, that's not just like a spiritual building. Why is it so hard to get through? Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous his thoughts." You will have to leave your old life behind, and that's difficult. You'll have to leave behind your dreams, your determination, your will, your own sovereignty, your own goodness, which is nothing, our dreams, our ambitions. We have to leave it all behind. That's why Jesus said in 9:23 of Luke, then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." It is not simple. So many churches are saying that it's very simple to be a Christian, and that's not the case. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." We can't leave that last part out. It's not easy to be on the narrow path. There's a violence here that we see. There's a seizing and an agonizing toward the righteousness of Christ. This is an ongoing process. It's not something simple. So now let's go down to the false prophets. I'm going to read verses 15 to 20 just to have it fresh again. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fires. So then you will know them by their fruits." So here we see once again, two things. There's a discerning that we need to use. There's the people that are bearing good fruits, and there are the people, the trees that are bearing bad fruits. There's two here again. So we are to judge rightly against false prophets. We are to, one, know what our Bibles say, so that when they're saying things, we can go, no. Or, yes, actually that one's all right. But we need to be discerning. We need to be aware. And it's not just to be all right. It needs to be in line with scripture. It needs to be preaching the gospel. It needs to be, you know, immediately from the word. So we're not to naively accept bad teachings. This takes us back to verse 1. Are we to just let bad things happen because we don't want to judge, you know, bad false prophets? That's not the case. There are so many pastors who are actively, out loud, calling out false prophets, and that is a good ministry. We need to know who the false prophets are among us, on big scales, on large scales, and on small scales. We need to know, because we need to know our Bibles, and we need to know that the only way to Christ is through scripture and righteousness, and that the only righteousness is through Christ. There's no, we can't take a false prophet road to Jesus. That's also the wide way. We need to be exercising good and wise and loving judgments about these people. We need to be discerning. We need to look at their fruits and to see if they're living lives that are consistent with righteousness. These false teachers are going to use narrow way language. They're going to sound like they know what they're talking about. Just like that quote that from the Chronicles of Narnia, by mixing a little truth in with it, they made their lie far stronger. They sound right. It sounds right. They talked about Aslan. It sounded like they knew what they were doing. And all of what they said was like just enough right that everybody heard the truth, but it wasn't the truth. So, like I said, they're going to use narrow way language. They're going to act like they found righteousness and found the truth, but that's not the case. They don't know Christ. It also says here, we're going to read a little bit later about miracles, right? They talk about, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? All of these miracles, if they're done in his name and he says he doesn't know them, they're counterfeit. They are not of God. They may look legit, but since they don't know God, they're not of God. None of those miracles are from him, even if they bear his name. They are going to be masters of disguise. The ravenous wolves are producers of bad and corrupt fruit. The false doctrine that they're preaching cannot restrain sin, and you will be able to see it. It's not going to be able to restrain sin like the gospel of Christ can do. Only the gospel of Christ can help us defeat our sin and walk in righteousness. They cannot do that. They will show their true nature eventually by their disobedience to Christ and his image, and they'll be punished ultimately. False teachers are held to the same standards as teachers, and teachers are held to a high standard, especially teachers. I mean, obviously teachers of everything should be held to a high standard, but teachers of scripture are being held to a very high standard and a conduct of upholding the word of God. It's no small feat to be a teacher, and then they're going to preach a false gospel. That's horrible. It's terrible. 2 Peter 2:1 says that the false prophets are going to bring upon themselves swift destruction. And 2 Timothy 3:5 says they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And we are to avoid such people. Matthew 15:13-14 says, every plant my Father does not plant will be rooted up. So here we're going to move on to the two foundations, the rock and the sand. But we can see here, are we going to be rooted up, or are we going to be deeply rooted in Christ's word? What are our two options? Those are the two options. Either we can stand before the throne of God, or we cannot. And these people are not going to be able to stand. So let's move on to I Never Knew You, which is verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. So here we see them saying, Lord, 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 Lord. And there's they have the appearance of that agonizing, and they have the appearance of trying to grasp him, but they don't have him. Many are going to say, Lord, Lord. I take that back to the many are going to be on the wide path. Many people think they know him and do not. There are only two religions. There's Islam and everything, yes, but there are two religions. One is the religions of self-reliance. The religion of self-reliance and self-righteousness. You gain your righteousness from what you do. You gain your righteousness from your works. You gain your righteousness from some external structure. And then there's the religion of true righteousness only through Christ. Entering the kingdom of heaven requires more than a password. It requires more than just saying, Lord, Lord. It requires more than orthodoxy. It requires more than external religion or even the evidence of supernatural power. These people had that evidence and it still was counterfeit. It requires a commitment to obey Jesus's teachings and ultimately trust that only Christ can save you. Salvation is only through Christ. It's not through a universal view of religion. It's not even through what the Pharisees thought and what they had taught for so long, Judaism. Their name can't save them. Being related to Abraham cannot save these people. The approval of man is easier, though. It is so much easier to look for the approval of people. We talked last week in Matthew 6 about, you know, I think it was Matthew 6, where you're praying privately. You don't want the external approval of man because that's your reward there. What you want is your reward from Christ alone. This ultimately leads to destruction, though. This is a wide gate. This is the wide gate. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So Lord, Lord, it's an oral confession, but it doesn't necessarily indicate a repentant heart. So let's move on to, this is the last we see two paths here. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and its collapse was great. So that's a little bit of a different translation. I have the NASB here. So here we see, once again, two foundations. There's one foundation that's built solid. It's built on a rock, which is the rock of the Word of God. It's built on his words being acted on and heard. In Luke, it says that the first man dug deep. He dug his foundation deep. The other foundation is hearing these words and not acting on them. It's you think you know what Scripture says. You do not know how to live out your life as a believer, etc. Obviously, differently is the new believer who's still learning. If you're not sure what to do with this, though, you need to be seeking and finding. Knock and it will be opened. We see two foundations here. We see the foundation that's built on Christ, and we see everybody else. Everybody else. The wide path is all of the houses that are going to fall into the sea. They cannot withstand the final judgment of Christ. The only way we can do it is if we have our foundation built on the rock of Christ. Obviously, it reminded me of the song, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The only way to stand before God at the final judgment is through Christ. So I want to really quickly finish up with verses 28 through 29 about the authority of Jesus. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. So the scribes cited the rabbis when they were talking, but Jesus spoke as he had authority directly from God, which was definitely different from how they thought he was supposed to be. They thought that he was going to fulfill the law in the way that the rabbis were doing it. They thought that he was going to look like the rabbis and act like the rabbis and say what the rabbis were saying, but that's not the case. He was dismantling their religion of self-righteousness, and that scared them, right? Rightfully. So just to finish up, I want to talk about works versus righteousness. When I read this, it was very difficult for me, and I've read this, you know, a million times. It's very difficult to see that there is a tension between works and righteousness that's not going to go away. It's not going to go away because we need works and we need righteousness. And that's very hard for people because a lot of people want to just preach grace constantly without having to actually do anything. And that's very easy. That's easy Christianity. But the reality is we need both. And there's a tension that's going to happen. Why is there both? We know that it's a done deal through Christ. We know that we have righteousness. We know that if we were to die now without being fully sanctified, we know we'll be with the Lord because we have been glorified. We've been justified, and we will be glorified at our death. But while we're here, we know that since we love God and we want to keep his commandments and be made into people who image him in our lives and our actions, we will strive towards holiness, and that includes works. We're looking forward to the day where we're with him in completion and seeing him face to face. And the only way to do that is if we are being sanctified throughout our lives. So 2 Peter 1:10-11 says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So it's not popular to say that we have to be different from the world. So much of the church is now saying, it's fine, you can look like the world. Churches act like the world, churches have the same music. I'm not gonna get into the music thing. But so many different ways are saying that their way is the right way. And so many different churches say it's not that hard to be a believer. But it is. Think about the believers overseas. They are having a much harder time than we are. And we need to be held, that we're all held to the same standard before Christ. So when we read this, it's hard to see, are we on the narrow way or are we on the wide way? And we're deceiving ourselves. That's where I came when I read all of this. And it's very scary to read that, because if you're on the wide path and you're deceiving yourself, how on earth are you going to know? Through Christ. The only way we will know is through Christ. If you are trusting in him for your salvation, if you know that you can't do this on your own and that your only righteousness is going to come from him, your election will be confirmed. It says it right there. Confirm your election. Make every effort to confirm your calling. So let's connect this back to judgment. When you rightly discern yourself, where are you standing? Jesus has been teaching us what we're supposed to see in our lives, the fruit that we're supposed to see. Make sure that your fruit is lining up with what Scripture says about what we're supposed to look like. Go back to the Beatitudes for one. So in the ending, praise the Lord that we can't do any of this on our own. None of this can be accomplished by ourselves. So it's very hard, but he will bring it to completion. We have to trust in Christ alone that he will fulfill what he started. We should absolutely realize that we can't in any way earn our salvation. If we think that, we're on the wide path. All of our best efforts will only lead to the grave. That's why there's only one way to heaven. It's the narrow way to find through Christ alone and his salvation. And I just want to end with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. He's a preacher from the 1700s. He said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." And that is also your righteousness. Your righteousness, the only thing we can bring to the table is our filthy rags, and only Christ can redeem them and make them whole. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for Matthew 7. Thank you for giving us the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that all of the women here would discern themselves rightly, examine themselves for the fruit of the Spirit, and that we would all be found righteous and holy before your sight. Thank you for everything that you've given us. Thank you for sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for making the only way to Christ, or to, the only way to salvation and righteousness, and giving it to us. In your precious and holy name, amen.